Beloved congregation of the Lord, we're getting into the time of year where clerks in the store and family members are going to be asking you the usual question. Are you ready for Christmas? And of course, in the store, that means we hope you spend your money in our place. Well, I'm asking you that tonight, and I'm not asking about spending. I would submit to you that you're not really ready to spiritually profit from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ until a passage like this one hits you. Genesis 38, when spiritually digested, will do you more, far more, spiritual good than a trip to the mall could. Now, that is a bit of a strange assertion to make about this chapter. I suspect that Genesis 38 doesn't top anyone's list of favorite Bible passages. I remember when I was in my early 20s, a group of young people at my friend's house, and my friend's father took, without thinking, the Bible and just read the next chapter, Genesis 38. And I suspect these things get a little easier to talk about once you're married and have life experience, but for teenagers and young people, awkward, very awkward, as you can imagine. On every face was this pained expression as we remembered what this passage was going to spell out in graphic and almost pornographic detail. And every set of eyes was staring at the table. And I'm sure more than one of us was thinking, maybe he should have skipped it this lunch hour. In fact, one man said after hearing a truly rare sermon on this passage, he was heard to say to somebody else as he walked out of church, that chapter is not fit to be read in public. I wonder how many of us think the same or wonder what our kids are going to be asking after the service. That's why the New King James actually paraphrases somewhat. It is one case which the Bible translators don't seem to mind doing that. But let's take a deep breath tonight. And let's study the astonishing grace of God that sparkles. Right as the ugliness and brokenness of sin shines out. That disgusted, that uncomfortable, that pained, bitter taste you have in your mouth when you hear this read in public is precisely what God wants us to have. We need to hear the painful reality of where the gospel of Christ's birth finds us. You know, our culture is confused about the reason of the season, to use the cliche. And sometimes we can get confused because we think Christmas is first and foremost about laughter and about fun and about family, which could get challenging this year. And that's why all our songs are cheerful, peppy, upbeat, about fun and snow and peace on earth and goodwill to men. And no one wants or expects ugliness or gloominess. But that does need to be a part of our preparation to profit from Christ's birth. For once we taste again the bitterness of our sin and our need for redemption, the sweetness of God's provision in Jesus Christ is delightful. Jesus' birth isn't a cute legend for back then. It is a powerful, life-changing hope for the most broken, wrecked, ruined, and despairing people on planet Earth. And songs of joy and amazement become joyful in amazement when Jesus Christ's glory and grace are known. Our theme is this bittersweet grace in the life of Tamar. We see the bitterness of grace required and the sweetness of grace supplied. Imagine going through your family album of your extended family and you're paging through things and you make comments to the person you're showing it to. Oh yeah, this was Uncle so-and-so. He owned his own business. And man, she was sharp when it came to finances. And oh yeah, they did mission work. They helped people in an orphanage. It was really neat. Maybe there are a few faces there that don't get a whole lot of mention because there's a painful, broken history. And of course, we should love and support and care for our nearest and dearest and everyone in their hours of trial and in their brokenness. But you wouldn't use their story to answer the question, what are you proud of in your family circle? And in Matthew 1, we find Jesus opening his family photo album for us and him circling and underlining for us four names. And it's as if the Holy Spirit has chosen only those female ancestors that have a story that drips with shame and pain and frustration and sin. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that these four names are there to get us to look down on women, but to look up to Jesus Christ. Once you consider them carefully, you see the grace of God sparkling where we need it most. What a difference grace will make in each of these four lives. So let's start with Tamar the abused. Why is her story in the Bible? Well, first, there's the big picture of what God is doing in choosing, gathering, and redeeming his covenant people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now his sons. They're going to inherit the promised land. But God has to send them down to Egypt for generations because they're running totally stuck in Canaan. They are not keeping separate from the people of the land. They are instead living in every kind of sin. And God has to move them and quarantine them in Egypt until they're big enough to inherit the promised land because they can't handle the temptation and the ugliness of Canaan. And even then, he'll have to redeem them by blood and by power and by the Lamb and by his right hand and by grace. The people God chooses for his covenant are no better than the world. Every bit as wicked, weak, and helpless. And God shows the riches of his grace. Because grace, like light, is best noticed in the dark night of human sin. Children, the nightlight in your hall, do you notice it during the day on a bright sunny day? It might even not even turn on because it has one of those solar sensors in it. But at night, you think, wow, what a lot of light comes from that one little bulb in the hall because it's dark. And so when we see the darkness here, the light of Christ sparkles. What's the bitterness of sin as Tamar experiences it? Well, remember the miserable influence Judah and his family were. You could say for years, Judah and his family brought nothing but sin and trauma into her life. Because it was through Judah that she first came into contact with the people of Jesus Christ of God. And Judah is about as ugly and nasty a character as you can imagine. Judah's had enough of God and his covenant people. He separates himself from God and his people. He goes down from the highlands of Hebron, where Jacob's tents are pitched, to the lush fields of Adullam. And there he sinks first with a Canaanite wife and a best friend. And he lives with them and he's one of them. He's gone. Humanly speaking, when someone starts living like that, you say, he'll never come back. That's why when you see a young person or anyone really start to separate himself or herself from the people of God and skip worship and avoid fellowship with other believers, that's a sign the world has become that person's choice. And it's not always fair to say, well, so-and-so's struggling. Because sometimes you want to say, I wish they would struggle. Judah's best friend doesn't know God. Tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are. It matters. It matters supremely, young people. And instead of Judah being a blessing and a witness in the life of Hiram, Judah and Hiram become partners in sin and crime. And of course, with such a friend and such neighbors and companions, the inevitable happens. He takes a Canaanite wife. The Hebrew literally reads in verse 2, he saw her and took her. Their marriage is described, her name isn't even mentioned. It's purely on an animal level, if you add up the terms. He saw her, he wanted her, he took her. Well, I won't repeat what else it says. That's how you talk about cattle in a feedlot, not about people made in the image of God. This is a great-grandson of Abraham who had said to his servant, swear to me, do not take a wife for my son from the people of Canaan. They will corrupt you. Judah doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about the covenant of God, about living for God. For 20 years, he lives with the Canaanites, and as far as he's concerned, he's one of them. That's Tamar's introduction to God. The word of God is very clear. Do not marry an unbeliever. And by the way, it's not always true that marrying a church person is a believer. But when you marry an unbeliever, it almost always turns out wrong. Yes, there are cases where, by God's wonderful grace, he brings that person to be a believer, and it's wonderful to have such people in church. That's not the point. But so often when you start dating an unbeliever, your heart and sense of attraction, the feelings are aroused. Your conscience and your explanations wash away everything you've been taught. And you say, yeah, but I'm influencing so-and-so. I'm going to bring him or her to the Lord. It almost never works that way. My wife has a cousin who married a really nice young man, an unbeliever. He treated her better than guys in the church ever had. He did take a few classes with the pastor. But he wasn't a believer yet. And she ignored every warning sign and married him thinking, well, things are heading in the right direction. He'll come around. And now he never goes to church. And the teenagers are saying, well, Dad never goes. Dad doesn't listen during Bible reading. Why should I? She's so alone in the things that matter most to her heart. And she's even said to us, you use me as an example and tell people. It doesn't work. And wicked Judah was also a complete failure as a father, because Er, his firstborn, you could translate from the Hebrew, was so addicted to wickedness, which means perhaps in a sense even that he was worse than Judah, that God killed him. What else could you expect with a father like Judah? He sold his own brother as a slave. That's the last thing he did among the covenant people of God. And that was only because his brother wouldn't let him murder Joseph. And surprise, surprise, like father, like son, Tamar got to know her husband Er, and a wicked man will treat his wife more wickedly than he treats anybody else. And she bore the brunt of his evil. And she experienced from what was supposed to be a son of the covenant, suffering and sin. Judah's second son is named Onan, and Onan is asked to do what to us seems to be unimaginable, unthinkable, and disgusting. Marry his sister-in-law and produce an heir for his brother. And then often, once that heir was born, that person was free to have their own marriage and then their own family. Remember, hadn't yet revealed as clearly in the Old Testament the reality of life after death, and many people put their hope of living forever through having children, and dying childless was seen as the ultimate shame. God himself, actually in Deuteronomy, would speak of this too, that brothers should provide for the widows of their own dead brothers. You see, it's hard for us to understand, but having grown up in Africa on the mission field, I have more of a sense of why this happened. For example, in Nigeria, where I grew up in the bush, they had similar customs and practices, because unless you were looked after by the husband or the family of your dead husband, your only hope of survival was prostitution. You weren't welcome back at your father's house, unthinkable as that is to us. Well, we got the bride price. We're not giving it back. You're one of them now. Thankfully, no longer necessary in New Testament times. But Onan doesn't want to serve his brother, because Onan would lose financially if he did this. Any son born would be considered the heir of his dead brother Ur, and when Judah divides his wealth upon his death, the firstborn's double portion would go to that son by his brother. And then Onan wouldn't be able to claim the double portion of the inheritance. And so he publicly pretends to be doing what he should. But in private, things are very different. And then we have those painful words in verse 9. The hypocrite uses her for his own pleasure, but makes sure that she won't conceive a child. He's lying to his family and to God, and no wonder God strikes him down for his sin against Tamar. And this text doesn't commend or condemn family planning as such, but any selfish or immoral use of such means. Poor Tamar. You know what happened? The tongues were wagging. You heard even Judah say it himself at the end of verse 11. They're saying things like, well, what's wrong with her? And can't she have a baby? She's not conceiving a child. Is there some curse on her? Is there something wrong with her? And Tamar's the only one who knows that Onan is abusing her. And oh, the shame and the pain. If you've had the privilege with, by God's grace, of walking alongside someone who's been abused, then you can begin to understand her shame. How cheap and dirty and worthless and used she felt. Not just at the moment, but in some ways for the rest of her life. Welcome to the people of God, Tamar. Poor, poor woman. But Judah's worst failures come next, because wicked sons are not always a wicked or the fault of a father. Godly men have had wicked sons and daughters too. But Judah's failures as a father-in-law. In a culture with no social services, a young widow is vulnerable and her husband's family has to provide for her. Otherwise, she would have to go into prostitution to survive. And Judah basically washes his hands of her, sends her back to her father's house. And that was considered a great shame. But at least for Canaanites, they took her back, which usually didn't even happen. There, the little town of Enaim. She's out of Judah's sight, out of his mind. He promised Shelah, his third son, to her. But he has no intention of keeping that promise, because he thinks, well, something's wrong with Tamar, and it's because of Tamar the other two are dead. When you promise someone to someone else in that culture, that's an engagement, and any other marriage is adultery, punishable by death. So she's locked into the family of Judah, unable to marry anyone else, no way to provide for herself. Did Judah ever even see her as a human being? No wonder his sons abused her too. And when Tamar realizes the promise is not going to be kept and she's not going to be provided for, she takes action in a way that shows how well she knew the depraved lusts of her father-in-law. Judah's wife is dead. The mourning period is over. That's what it means by she was comforted. He's ready to party again. He goes to Timnah. And the road goes through Enaim, and Tamar takes advantage and lays a trap for him. But things are still not yet at rock bottom. Judah hears she's pregnant, and he's so eager to get rid of her that he assumes the worst. He doesn't even talk to her himself. He demands the most severe penalty. Burn her alive, the hypocrite. His sin is no big deal, but her sins are terrible. Doesn't it happen more often? The guy can get away with it. But if a woman does it, then she should be punished as severely as possible. Sometimes the people who are loudest in condemning others have the guiltiest conscience themselves. And their conscience, instead of raging at their own sins, bounces off to somebody else. That was Tamar's exposure. to God's covenant people. And that's the world we live in. We live in a pornified culture. And it is so heartbreaking. As a father and mother, you have to do it, but you absolutely hate it. Your daughter grows older in her innocence. You have to prepare her to live in a world like this. To know what to do if the unthinkable happens. Oh, young people, if you flirt with the world and the world's way of living, you'll end up either using others or being used. The Bible doesn't exaggerate when it speaks of our sin. And worse, how often these things have happened in God's covenant community. History is full of the stories of these things. Sometimes even supposedly in the name of God. That's twice as bad as sin in the world. And it's only when these things are dragged out of the shadows and into the light by fearless, bold preaching and family discussions that these sins and these cycles can be stopped. Well, let's not say too much more about all the sin and ugliness, but that pained, bitter look on your face as you think about these things is exactly what the Lord wants you to feel. Because your sin at root is no different. And if you had any sense, it would leave that same kind of taste in your mouth. You know, if you honestly review your own imaginations and thoughts, that you are capable of all kinds of ugliness. The world says fantasizing is harmless, but God's word says it reveals the kind of heart you have. And God wants us to see it like this. This is why Jesus must be the reason for the season to have any meaning. And if you don't see this about yourself, you'll never profit from the joyful news of Christ's birth. It's Tamar. You'd think she'd become an atheist. You think that the very mention of this God would make her want to spit in your face. And if God were to wash his hands of the family of Judah, who could blame God? Without an act of amazing grace, Judah is lost. Tamar grieves in her ruin. And the covenant promise of God to bring salvation into this dark world through the family of Jacob would shatter to pieces. But wonder of wonders, the bitter taste of our sin is accompanied, and that's our second point, with the sweetness of grace supplied. Look at verse 6 again. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Who was she? A Canaanite. People infamous even then for every kind of sexual perversion. And out of the darkness, light comes. Judah just thought, well, my boy needs someone. But God was thinking differently. Most Canaanite women in the Old Testament dragged Israelite men who went after them into the gutter. But God's amazing grace sparkles because Tamar will do the opposite. She will be used by God to start to bring Judah to his senses. She has more integrity as a Canaanite than Judah has as a son of the covenant. And it's a miracle of grace. After everything Tamar has been put through in this family, she does not turn her back on them. Her husband was so wicked that God said, I'm going to kill you now. Judgment day can't come too soon. Her brother-in-law abused her. Her father-in-law basically threw her away and then used her himself and wanted to burn her alive. And she's still loyal to this family? Why? Only the grace of God. Now, we don't need to approve of her strategy that she used to get her goal. But think of her wisdom and courage as she insists that she receives what God had promised in that culture, a son and provider from the family of her dead husband. Canaan was a place of fertility religions, and that meant at key times of the year, such as harvest time, planting, sowing, sheep shearing, that intercourse was seen as a religious duty. The idea was the gods would see people doing these things and get in the mood themselves, and that's where the crops were supposed to come from. And so married women even would veil themselves and stay veiled and offer themselves to strangers as so-called cult prostitutes. So Tamar uses that custom to force Judah's family to live up to its obligations. He's going to walk through town. She knows the kind of man he is. So she pretends to be one of these cult prostitutes. He uses her, promises her a goat. She, of course, doesn't believe a word he says and wants proof. He takes his signet and his staff. We would say today, she gave him her credit card. Or he gave her the credit card and his driver's license. And then she's gone. Until people realize she's pregnant. Now she was risking death to do that. Because strange as it may seem, these fertility cults and all this stuff going on, adultery was still punishable by death, at least for the woman. But she's taking that risk. Faithful to the commitment she has to this family that has trashed her life. She's being brought out to be publicly burned, and she shouts before the ring of unsympathetic faces, "My child was fathered by the man who owns these," and Judah is forced to recognize his staff and his signet ring. And God is the one who drags Judah's sins into the light. And now it's not Tamar, but Judah who's exposed and humbled. And everyone has to hear Judah say, "She is more righteous than I am. The fault is not mine. It's not hers. The fault is mine," Judah says. She was faithful to his family when they were most cruelly unfaithful to her. God will set the record straight. Either in this world or the day of judgment. The wicked can smirk now and think their sins are hidden and nobody's found out and they've gotten away with it. And the time comes when God exposes these sins. And we can weep now with those who have been abused. But we can do more than weep. We may know the judge of the earth will humble the wicked and vindicate their victims. See now the riches of God's blessing on Tamar. Because the blessing is the fruit of covenant grace. It's no accident that the words blessing and curse are covenantal. And Tamar receives the oh-so-important son. And not just one, but two of them. A double blessing. She becomes the mother of the most important and famous representatives of the tribe of Judah. The most important tribe in the history of Israel. God engrafts her into his covenant. And Tamar is now well looked after, with two boys to fill her days with work and smiles, and her future with hope, provision, and protection. But there's more than humiliation. This begins such a mighty work of grace in Judah. I should actually preach on that sometime, maybe in the future. He was such a selfish man. And he becomes such a gracious, kind, self-denying man. A few chapters later, he's willing to stay in jail for the rest of his life to let Benjamin, his other father's favorite, go free. Who would have thought such a man would come to such a point? Judah repents of his sin. He takes Tamar back into the family and he treats her well. And he provides for her like he should have done all along. And yes, we do need to see that repentance and breakthrough in the life of every sinner if you're truly to be a child of God. If you're never humbled by your sin, to the point of repentance, being a covenant son won't save you. If you misuse and abuse others, don't think that you can take refuge in God's covenant without being humbled and changed by the grace of God. God doesn't come here to excuse sin, but to show that he deals with it, forgives it, and heals those broken by it. So what do we learn about our God here in this passage? First this, stand in awe of his grace and his mercy. What's the difference? Well, grace, remember, with two G's. Grace is God's undeserved goodness to the guilty who deserve his judgment. And mercy is God's compassion for our misery. So mercy, misery, guilt, grace. Grace is shown to Judah and his family. Mercy and grace to Tamar. Who could do anything with a family like this? Who would expect anything? Who could fix the broken heart of a Tamar and break the hardened heart of a Judah? God can. You know, the birth of Christ would never have happened without this chapter. Jesus has the blood, the DNA of Tamar and Judah in his veins. Why? So that God can put on vivid display that this is what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. He came to heal the brokenhearted and to break the hard-hearted. He came to redeem people like Tamar and to heal them from their hurts. That's the reason for the season. Calvin says it best. He said, the conclusion we should draw from this chapter is this. How excellent is the grace of God's Son. This is the emptying of himself, the humbling of himself that Jesus is described as doing in the New Testament. He comes to us and to share in our family albums and the stories of sin and shame and sorrow and hurt and desperate need and failure and brokenness and rebellion. He comes made of sinful flesh, as the New Testament at one point says. He goes as low as he can, ending up on the cross so that sinners don't have to go to hell. Coming to pour out his compassion so that the brokenhearted can be healed. Come to find us in the gutter where we're all by nature laying. And to lift us out with his grace and blessings. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. Is his grace to you any less? Oh, believer in Jesus, how often you disappoint and grieve and rebel against your God, and how patient he is. And we make our promises and we come in our repentance and we make our vows. And Lord, I'm going to be different. I won't do it again. And then we break it again and again and again. And he doesn't interrupt and say, yeah, I've heard it all before. You might ignore him for days or weeks. And then he doesn't say when you come to him humbled and broken, yeah, well, I'm going to ignore you too for a while. You deserve it. He even comes looking for you when you're not looking for him. It was God who came looking for Judah, not Judah who came looking for God. It was God who put Tamar in Judah's family. God broke Judah's heart. God gave Judah twin boys. God turned great sin into great blessing. Oh, how you should love God for his amazing grace and mercy. And if you have humiliating, embarrassing pages in your family album or in your own heart, don't write yourself off. And don't say, well, it's too late. What could ever come from such a mess? Second, a call to humility. Judah's the chief ancestor of the Jews. In fact, the word Jew even comes from Judah. And the Jews so quickly thought, well, we're better than everybody else because we're God's covenant people. God is reminding us here that that's not the case. We are no better and different than anybody left to ourselves. If God in redeeming grace hadn't gotten a hold of Judah, he would have been a Canaanite to the day of his death. This is why the church exists, because of this God. Being born and raised in the covenant is not enough. Too often the modern Reformed Church stresses outward covenant privileges and Jacob's family's proof of how toxic that is. Reuben defiled his father's bed. Levi and Simeon are violent, vengeful murderers. Judah is the kind of man that if your daughter came home with him or your son was friends with him, you would say, oh no. And God is saying, salvation is by grace and by grace alone. For ruined sinners, no matter where you've been born, no matter what your history is. Maybe you have Christian ancestors for generations. And you've gotten a little bit proud of that, actually. Maybe you've loved Christ from your childhood and hated sin. It's a wonderful gift of God. But don't get arrogant. Don't look down at others who make mistakes and ruin their lives. You too are only a sinner, saved by grace. Remember that but for the grace of God, restraining, restoring, redeeming grace, all that would be left for you would be to be a Judah or a Tamar. Third, see here hope with such a God. Maybe you're like Judah, raised in a Christian home, but you become at best a backslider, or even compromised with the world, selfish, insensitive, openly immoral. Is it too late for you? Are you condemned forever? Not while this God is the God of his church. For Judah became a changed man and a trophy of the grace of God. You may think you've abused God's covenant and thrown away your chance at mercy and grieved your loved ones and broken their hearts by your sin, but it's not too late. It may take public humiliation to break you. But read on in Genesis and see the change in Judah. See what the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can do in someone like you. Are there Tamars listening? You know the disturbing statistics. They're getting more shocking all the time. The amount, the percentage, not only of women, but especially of women who are taken advantage of by someone in some way. We would be truly foolish to think these things don't affect the church. Perhaps you've come to Christ and there's dark, ugly things in your family history. Things you'd rather not talk about. You know, you often feel like it's tattooed on your forehead that everyone can see the story of your shame, your pain. You've got this nagging sense of spiritual inferiority as if you'll never be anything better than a second-class Christian. Or you see your mistakes. You see the people hurt by your sin. You think you're on a lower level. If you think that, look at Tamar and Judah. There are no second-class citizens of God's church. There are no second-class citizens at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Tamar becomes an honored mother in Israel. And by the grace of the covenant-keeping God, you too can have your name recorded in the roll of God's chosen ones. Those blessed by grace and mercy in spite of all the hurt and the shame and the stain. And you too can sing about the grace of God that forgives your guilt and the mercy of God that heals your misery. And the best evidence of this is the place of prominence God gives Tamar in the family album of Jesus Christ. Matthew stresses this in Matthew 1. According to how our Bible is arranged, who's the first woman mentioned in the New Testament? It's not Sarah. It's not Hannah. It's not Deborah. It's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Tamar. Tamar! God wants to be known as the God of Tamar. And Jesus Christ is not ashamed of that picture in his family tree. Is there an unbelieving Tamar listening now? Do you realize God delights to redeem and heal people like you? Maybe you're ready to write off God's covenant people after the way you've been treated. And who could blame you, humanly speaking? How many Tamars do we not meet in our culture, our pornified, sick culture, and all the heartache that brings in our society, the rampant ungodliness in our college campuses, I can't even describe from a pulpit because there's kids present, the kinds of things happening in universities right now. And when we see such people, men and women, God can save them and bring them into his church. Would you consider Tamar a likely target for evangelism? But that's not how God works. He doesn't choose the likeliest and the best. We need to believe that God has appointed broken, ruined, lost men and women in all their sin and misery to redemption, and pray that people like Judah and Tamar will be drawn to the Savior and redeemed and be trophies of the grace of God and proof of how glorious the grace of Jesus Christ is. See what happens when you let the bitter, nasty, ugly taste of this graphic chapter soak into your mouth. But doesn't grace transform it into a chorus of praise to God? It's one of the most painful chapters of the Bible. But it shows us the gospel isn't for cleaned up people who made the right choices, but for people broken, miserable, ruined. What God does in amazing grace here makes this so encouraging when you think of the coming of Christ. The New Testament says it like this. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy to be accepted by everybody, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. You can imagine Judah mouthing the last words, of whom I am chief. Or Tamar singing words like the words of the psalm we sing now that sing of Christ. In great compassion for the weak, he ever will maintain their right, will help the poor and save the meek. Their lives are precious in his sight. That's who Christ is. Judas and Tamar's are precious in his sight. Amen.